Mark chapter 12, reading from the English Standard Version, beginning at verse 13, hear the word of the Lord. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one. And he said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Jesus said to them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Gracious God, give us humble, teachable, obedient hearts that we may receive what you have revealed and that we may obey what you have commanded. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're working our way through our series in Mark, and if you've been with us in recent weeks, you'll remember the greater context for our passage this morning. This is the last week of the life of Christ, the week of Passover. He's 3 or 4 days into the week before his death on the cross on Friday. Jesus is in the temple, and you'll remember back in chapter 11, this sets the context, chapter 11, verse 27, well, he's in the temple teaching. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. That's the Sanhedrin. That's the council. That's the highest authority in Judaism. That's a big deal. The Sanhedrin has approached him as he's teaching in the temple. And their question, you may remember, was about authority. And at first he refused to give them a direct answer, but then he ended up teaching them in a parable. And they did not like that conclusion. They did not like the answer because they knew it was against them. And they wanted to arrest him, verse 12 of chapter 11. But they're fearful of the people. So, this leads to three different parties approaching Christ in succession in Mark chapter 12. Look at verse 13 of our passage this morning. They sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians. The they is the Sanhedrin. These are the scribes and the priests and the elders who he has been debating with going back to chapter 11. So now the Sanhedrin plots they to send three different parties. And look at who the parties are, just to give you a little bigger picture of what's going on here. Verse 13, it's the Pharisees and Herodians in our passage this morning. If you skip down to verse 18, next they, the Sanhedrin, calculates and sends the Sadducees. Okay, and then skip down to verse 28 of chapter 12, one of the scribes. So there's a clear sense that the Sanhedrin is trying to figure out a way to arrest Jesus and put him to death without upsetting the crowds. And so they're calculating by sending these different groups. And this morning it's the Herodians and the Pharisees. We've seen the Herodians before. Back in chapter 3, Mark referenced the Herodians, and at that time they were plotting to kill Jesus. This has been going on as a running theme through the Gospel of Mark. They were the party of Jews, or mostly Jews, who supported the ruling authority found in the Herodian family. Those were the puppet kings of Rome. Remember, we saw Herod Antipas earlier in Mark's Gospel. There's several Herods. The Herodians are the Jews that support the puppet regime, and they are thoroughly despised by most Jews. You have to understand that. The Herodians are seen by most Jews, and especially the Pharisees, as the sellouts. They're the ones who support the regime that is occupying Israel at the time, the Roman army, by supporting their puppet kings. The Pharisees despise the Herodians for supporting Roman rule. In fact, you could look at the Pharisees as representing resistance to Rome, and the Herodians is representing accommodation to Rome. Two completely opposite approaches, and both highly antagonistic toward one another. This gives you a good example of the power of hate to bring two parties that would normally have nothing to do with one another together. The power of hate can be a bond, a strong bond. Herodians and Pharisees couldn't be more different, except they are united in their desire to see Jesus dead. In fact, the word here, if you look at verse 13, the Sanhedrin sent the Pharisees and the Herodians to trap him. The word trap is literally to take by hunting. And the connotation there, typically when that word is used, is that of a violent pursuit of a wild animal, a wild boar, a wild lion, going in for the kill for a wild animal. That is the sense of what's going on here. They are going in for the kill, and they're doing so by trying to place Jesus in a dilemma that would force him into deadly conflict with these people. Masses are a dangerous thing when they get whipped up into a frenzy. And these people are in a frenzy, and the Herodians are scared of them. The Pharisees are scared of them. But if they can find some way to turn the tables on Jesus and either get the people to go against him or get the government to go against him or get both to go against him, then their problem is solved and Jesus is put to death. So that's what's going on here. Now look what they do. Verse 14, they came to him and they said, "Teacher," please, as you read this and hear this, think of the most dripping sarcasm you can muster up, okay? This is dripping with sarcasm. "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." This is pure flattery. This is flattery dripping like honey. "Oh, the shark has pearly teeth, my dear," Louis Armstrong saying. That's exactly what's going on here. We'll throw him off his guard, we'll butter him up, and then we'll go in for the kill. Of course, they don't know how true it is what they're saying. If only they did know how true it is what they're saying. Jesus does teach truth. Jesus does teach the way of God. Jesus does not fear man. Jesus does not turn from what is right or change his message for the sake of popularity or for the sake of pleasing people. They're absolutely right. They don't know how right they are. But what happens next shows their utter hypocrisy. Look at verse 14b. "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" That is one of the most controversial questions of the day. This is an explosive, hot topic. Remember they tried to trap him before on the question of divorce, which is also always a hot topic, explosive question? That's exactly what's going on here. And they'll do that again in the next section, in the next section, when the Sadducees come and then the scribes come. They are trying to trap him with an explosive question. And in this case, it's about taxes. No nation likes being subject to a foreign conqueror. But it is salt in the wound when you're subject to a foreign conqueror, and on top of that, you're forced to pay taxes, or you're forced to pay some kind of tribute to the occupying force. That is especially painful. And if there is one thing that all parties involved agreed upon, except for maybe the Herodians, paying taxes to Rome is something you hate. And many even refused to do it, like the Zealots and the Pharisees. They wouldn't do it. Pharisees weren't revolutionaries, but they taught that the Jews were morally obligated not to pay taxes to Rome, not to pay taxes to an ungodly conquering government. So here's the dilemma. This is what they're really setting up here. Think about this. If Jesus says, pay the taxes, if Jesus says pay the taxes, the people are going to turn against him as a traitor. If Jesus says don't pay the taxes, the Roman authorities are going to turn against him as an insurrectionist. So either you're a traitor or you're an insurrectionist, so they think. But look how he steers a middle ground here. Look at verse 15. He's fully aware of what they're doing. He knows what this is all about. He knows about their hypocrisy, their treachery. Verse 15, "Knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, 'Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it.' And they brought one, and he said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' They said to him, 'Caesar's.'" A denarius was a very common coin in the Roman Empire. It's a silver coin. It's just a little bit bigger than the size of a quarter. Inscribed on one side of the denarius is a picture of the Caesar. Now, this time, the Caesar is Tiberius. He reigned from AD 14 to AD 37. Caesar Tiberius. And his face is impressed on the coin. And in Latin, surrounding his face is the inscription, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. The divine Augustus. Now, if you flip the denarius over and look on the backside, there's also a picture of Tiberius, and he's seated on a throne, and inscribed in Latin is the phrase, High Priest. You see, for the Romans, the Caesar was not just the ultimate authority on earth. For the Romans, the Caesar was also the ultimate divine authority in heaven. You worship him. You bow your knee to him. He's the supreme authority both of heaven and of earth, and he is divine. In fact, you could go on eBay and find a Tiberius Caesar denarii. They go for $600 to $1,000. Actually see what Jesus holds up here. But when you look at that coin, what you are gazing upon is the full depth of the arrogance of the Roman Caesars. That they would stamp their face on it. And they would say, all on earth is mine, and all on heaven is mine, and I am divine, and you worship me. Well, all of this is what leads to one of Jesus' most famous sayings in the New Testament. And that's found in verse 17. Jesus said to them, and there's two sides to this, two sides of this. One is the Christian's duty regarding our earthly allegiance. The second is the Christian's duty regarding our heavenly allegiance. Look what he says in verse 17. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Since Caesar's image is on the coin and Caesar's inscription is stamped on the coin according to Roman law, this is his possession. If it's Caesar's, pay Caesar with it. That's very significant. That's very significant for a couple of reasons. One, Jesus is saying to this command something that he's not here to do. I have not come to earth to recreate an earthly geopolitical theocracy as you used to have in the Old Testament under King David. Remember, that's the expectation in the air, that he's going to come and set up the throne in Israel, and he's going to rule as God on earth. That's not his primary mission. It's not his mission at all. But on a more positive note, what Jesus is saying here is that human government has a claim on us. Human government has a claim on us. Even if it's a bad government, it has a claim on us. Was a Roman government hated? Yes. Was the Roman government corrupt? You better believe it. Was the Roman government godless? Absolutely. Was a Roman government oppressive? Absolutely. Was a Roman government in power because they forced themselves through military conquest? Yes, they were. What does Jesus say? Pay Caesar what is Caesar's. For all that's wrong, they still have a claim. The moral behavior of the state has no bearing on whether a Christian should pay their taxes. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Period. That's the answer to the question. Should we pay the tax? Yes, pay the tax. And that lays a powerful foundation for what comes later in the New Testament in terms of teaching on the Christian's responsibility to his earthly allegiance. In fact, Romans 13, let's just take just a minute to look at one passage where Paul uses this teaching of Jesus Romans chapter 13 and expounds on it a good bit. We don't have time to go into all the various nuances, but we can look at a few verses and just draw out the idea that Jesus is presenting for us this morning. Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, listen to this. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, period. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. You see what Paul is explaining there? He's saying there are two institutions in this world that God has created. One is the church, and one is the state. And government has a legitimate role to play in God's kingdom. It has a certain amount of authority. Specifically here, he says it has the authority of the sword. It has the authority to wage war. It has the authority to keep peace. So for that reason, it's legitimate. Even if it's not perfect, even if it's far short from perfect, it's legitimate. So how are we to relate to it as Christians? Well, Paul says, pay your taxes. Jesus says, pay your taxes. Paul says, pray. Peter later says, pray in 1 Peter 2. Titus, Paul says in Titus 3, pray. And show honor. As I read the New Testament, that really sums up the teaching of Christ and then expounded by Paul and Peter, pay, pray, and honor. Those are our earthly responsibilities as Christians to government. Pay, pray, and honor. Now, of course, we can speak out on issues, we can vote, we can take action against injustice. And don't we have the freedom like no humans have ever known to do that? What an amazing gift from God. But we can't refuse to pay. I don't see anywhere in the scriptures that we are allowed the passive aggression of not paying our taxes. And we can't refuse to pray, and we can't refuse to honor. And friends, surely you would recognize we are far better off in the United States of America than the Jews were of Jesus' day. For all of its faults. I know, I hear Christians say, well, they don't know how bad it is here. Well, yes, they do. Do you realize if you paid a denarius to Tiberius, do you know how much of that denarius would go for schools? Do you know how much of that denarius would go for hospitals? Do you know how much that denarius would go for storm relief and disaster recovery? I'll tell you how much. None. It would go to line the pockets of tax collectors. It would go to support the wealthy lifestyles of provincial authorities. It would go to pay for armies of occupation, and it would go to build the wealth of the Caesars. And what does Jesus say? Give to Caesar what Caesar's. Pay. I do think we as Christians should think about being less cynical about government and more thankful for government. That kind of sums up this whole concept that we find in Jesus and Paul and in Peter. render unto Caesar's what is Caesar's. But, let's go back to our passage. I said Jesus steers a middle ground here, and he does. It's found in the second portion of his response. And this is the real blow. Look at verse 17. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. We have a higher responsibility. And this is revolutionary as well, because to render to things that are God makes the point that Caesar is subordinate. This whole notion of holding up a coin and saying that this belongs to Tiberius because his face is stamped on it. That ought to call to mind something in the Old Testament. If you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, do you remember what God stamps on you as a human being? His image. His image is stamped on you. We are from God's mint. And every one of us, you, by virtue of being a human being, you're God's property. You have God's image stamped on you. Caesar may own the denarius, but he doesn't own you. God owns you. God claims you. And he has a supreme right to claim your life as his own. So what do we render to him? What's the obligation? What is it to render to God what is God's? We render everything to him. Your life is his. Your liberty is his. Your possessions are his. Your affections are his. Everything. That trumps the whole question of what tax do you pay to Caesar? Jesus is saying there's a whole bigger issue at stake here. And you Pharisees and you Herodians, you're not getting it. It's all fine to play games about paying tax or not paying tax or try to trap me with this answer or that answer, but you're missing the point if you missed giving to God what God wants from you. And here we have again a beautiful opportunity that Jesus is laying right before these men that are about to put him to death. Give to God what is God's and receive eternal life. They're standing face to face with the Savior. Friends, you are standing face to face with the Savior. They're standing face to face with the Savior in the flesh. You're standing face to face with the Savior presented in his word this morning. And that command is the same for you. It's the same for me. Give to God what is God's. He wants your life. He wants your faith. He wants your obedience. He wants you to bow your knee to his Son and come to him for eternal life and forgiveness. And here they are standing face to face with the Savior, but they don't bow the knee. They don't repent. They don't believe. They're just looking for a way to put him to death. If only they had believed their speech in verse 14. We know you're true and do not care about man's opinion, but you truly teach the way of God. That is Christ. If only they would have believed that. The question for us this morning, the question for you this morning is, do you believe it? The scriptures tell you that your life belongs to God by virtue of your creation. Do you believe that? The scriptures tell you that God wants everything. He wants you to bow the knee to him and say, I am yours. Have you done that? This was one more opportunity for these Herodians and Pharisees. This is one more opportunity for you if you haven't done that this day. Do you believe that all things are God's, that you are God's, and have you bowed that knee in repentance and said, I am yours, and I give to God the things that are God's? Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. And Lord, we ask that you would give us ears to see, eyes to see, ears to hear. Lord, open our hearts to the truth that is set before us. That all things are yours. And may we bow the knee of repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ in recognition of that truth. Lord, we pray these things in the name of Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen.